Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are in part 2 of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1 through 11, the mess we're in. You probably know Genesis is the book of beginnings, and sports fans love it because they think it says beginnings. And there are some, you know, implications in Scripture or suggestions that God himself is into baseball. We know in the book of Numbers, when he gave the quail, he sent everything just about in the strike zone. And the one who gathered least gathered 10 homers. So it's there in the passage, Numbers 11:32. Check it out. But Genesis and a study of Genesis is going to answer some of life's most important questions. Questions like, how'd I get here? Now, if you're wondering, where am I? I'm not sure we'll be able to help you in Genesis, but we'll talk to you later about that. But if the question is, how did I get here? Well, here's how. You were created by and for a loving God. And the other alternative, and there really are only two, is the suggestion that you evolved. You know the story. It's from the goo to the zoo to you. And the idea that, hey, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, much easier for me to buy. So how did I get here? How did you get here? We were created by and for a loving God. Why am I here? We're here to know God, to love him, to worship him, to serve him, to represent the one who created us and loves us. In fact, Jesus says, this is life, to know you. And that's what we're seeking to do through our study of the Word. Not just know what other people don't know, but know the one who created us and loved us and sent his son to die for us. The next question, where am I going next? The answer to this one reminds me of our 73-year-old presidential hopeful. Perhaps you'll remember Bob Dole back in 1996. They asked him the question, boxers or briefs? He said, depends. And no joke, hey, he said it, you know. But here's the deal. Where am I going next? Well, the answer depends. It depends on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible teaches us there are just two roads, there are two paths, there are two destinations, and there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. So you want to make sure you enter in through the right door, and Jesus says, I am that door. You want to make sure that you're on the right path and that you don't wander off of it or turn back from it. You want to continue on the road he sets you on because it leads to him. It leads to eternity. Well, how'd I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going next? And then how did we get in the mess we're in? Genesis chapter 3 is going to actually answer that question. But let's start our journey here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In the beginning, God created. That word is bara, or bara would be perhaps more appropriate and accurate. It means to create from nothing. And listen, alternate views to creation, again, like the Big Bang, they always end up with the same problem. The problem is, first there was nothing, and then it exploded. And you have to figure out how you get from nothing to the explosion. In fact, that's the kind of question you get if you're teaching Sunday school and you have first or second or third graders. They immediately ask that kind of question. Well, where did the stuff come that blew up? Well, the evolutionary theory, of course, suggests nothing became something, and then over time it evolved into us. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but you should know the first law of thermodynamics says neither is possible. Energy can't be created or destroyed. The second law, entropy, says that everything goes from organization to disorganization. It moves from order to chaos. Check your room, your car, your garage. if you need an illustration of what I'm talking about. So everything in the universe is winding down, wearing out in a state of decay. There's no way everything's getting better or improving or, well, not really in many ways, if in any ways. Now, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created from nothing simply by saying, let there be, well, then you're going to do fine with the rest of Scripture. But if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, you're going to have some real problems, not just with the Scripture, but you're going to have some real problems when you stand before the Lord, because one way or another, every person here is going to stand before the Lord. There'll be two great judgments, and you will be in one or the other. You'll either be at the Bema seat of Christ, where your works will be judged, and you'll be rewarded. And here's an amazing thing. God tells us without Him, we can do nothing. And then He works for us and in us and through us. And when we get to heaven, He rewards us like, hey, good job down there. And we'll know, of course, we don't deserve any of it. Just another a testament to His grace and His goodness. But the bottom line is we'll either be in that judgment where our works are judged, and because our sins have already been judged at the cross, or we'll end up at the great white throne judgment, where we will be judged for our sins. What makes the difference? Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Remember, this series is called Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to try to help you become sensitive to the fact that everywhere we travel through Scripture, well, we're going to find Jesus there. Well, what we find after verse 1 of Genesis 1 is a testimony concerning the creation and formation of all things, visible and visible. So Genesis 1 and 2, a revelation from heaven testifying of God's existence and His almighty creative power. It's interesting, He doesn't give us a lot of detail as to how He went about this. He just says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I've heard of, you know, voice recognition technology, but this is to the nth degree, right? I mean, I can't even get my phone to dial the right person by telling it who I want. I'll be like, call Josh, and it's like, call Don, and I'm like, no. And then it's like, call John. I'm like, no. So I'm just like, but you know, you're not supposed to dial the phone in the car. So I'm just, there I am. And we all look like idiots now in our cars because we're all talking and, you know, frustrated. And but anyway, God simply spoke things into existence. And if you have friends into New Age philosophy, you know, the I'm God, you're God, I'm okay, you're okay, or I'm okay, you're so-so kind of people, challenge them to try this. Just say, hey, listen, in Genesis it says God said, let there be, and there was. And you say, you're God, so why don't you do it for me? You know, show me, create something. You know, people are always saying, if God really exists, why doesn't He do something? He has. He made all of this. And well, not this theater, but we're, you know, but nevertheless, all the raw materials for it, as we'll see when we get to, the ark and such. Well, speaking something into existence, that is something only God is able to do. And check this out. God says everything He created was good. He says everything He created was good. And I've been, of course, reading ahead. We're going to look at, well, an overview of these 11 chapters. If you think, hey, we missed so much or skipped so much. First time I went through, I was mentioning to you, my pastor was doing 10 chapters a week. And I asked him, I said, well, what about all the stuff you didn't get to? He goes, oh, it comes up again. And I was young, so I didn't know that, you see. But the bottom line, I'm doing an overview. If you want to go to chapter 1 and spend a night on chapter 1 or two nights, well, we have CDs and stuff available. If you go through mine and you say, I want something even more detailed, I have that we can get you. And then if you want something that will just completely take you into the ozone, I even have some tools that will do that. So bottom line is that God said, let there be, and there was. And everything He created was good. Here's what we see. Genesis 1 and 2, things are all good. And then Genesis 3 on, not so good. Why? Because men start doing, and whenever we get involved, we make a mess. And that's what we see, that there are only two chapters in the Bible that are all good. And after that, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, the very end, you have a mess. And so if you think, well, why do I want to study 66 books of a mess? And, well, that's a good question. Why do you? I would think, to learn how to avoid falling into the traps they fell in, to learn from their mistakes and to hear what God says and desires and wants. But in any case, second day, and we have to jump to it, God created the atmospheric heavens, separating the waters above from the waters below. So second day of creation is mainly a day of separation. He's got some water above, he's got some water below, he's got the atmospheric heavens in between. And then the third day, he separates the dry land from the seas. He dries up some portions, raises up some mountains, created a food supply. So you can see he's kind of working toward getting everything prepared for man. Why? Because we don't live on the water, we need food. And because I've read ahead, I know that's where this all is headed. And so he separates dry land from the seas. He creates the food supply, the grass and the herbs, that, and then, of course, fruit trees. On the fourth day, and excuse me for not reading it all to you, but if I did that, then there's no way, no possible way we get through it all. You can read it. And by the way, I don't want to embarrass you, but I will. How many of you actually read Genesis 1 through 11? Let me see hands. Woohoo! That's awesome. Yeah, I love that. And I'm not going to ask you how many didn't, because you know how it always looks like almost everybody, and then it could be almost half. But no, I know that that was like almost all of you. So let me encourage those of you who haven't, it's not too late. Read through it, because if you come and I'm giving an overview, well, I'm referring to things you need to be somewhat familiar with. You can only be familiar with them by reading them. It's that simple. So fourth day, we get the sun, the moon, and the stars. And we're told those were for signs and for seasons. Now check this out. There are 70 sextillion stars in the visible universe. Now sextillion, don't really use the word that much. I think they came up with it to make math sound sexy. But I try to figure out how many that is. It's 70,000 million, million, million. Well, to make it simpler, it's 7 followed by 22 zeros. That's how many stars there are in the visible universe. Now, how about the part that isn't visible, which will turn out to be way more than what we can see, of course. And it's interesting to read a commentary from 100 years ago, and then 50, and then 20, and then 10, because it seems like there's more stars every, 10 or 20 years or so. And the reason for that is, well, we've got such better ways of seeing them, the Hubble telescope, and now we've got satellites out there and things, we're sending these ships to various planets and moons and such. So we're getting a much better and bigger and more radical view. By the way, there are 1 to 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's our galaxy. And we understand a billion. We even understand 300 billion. It's a very small portion of our national debt. And so that's a number we're comfortable with now. So sextillion, that's really a lot. Billion, well, we spend that every, 90 days or something. So anyway, sixth-day land creatures, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth, and finally the crown of his creation, man. Genesis 1:27. Check it out with me. It says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, there's a phrase that appears again and again and again. And if we were just looking at chapter 1 or chapters 1 and 2, we'd see it again and again and again. So I want to draw your attention to it. And it's this phrase, according to its kind. Everything God created, he created with the capacity to reproduce. And everything God created to reproduce, reproduced after its own kind. Why is that important? Because he's making it very clear that he didn't create fish that became mammals, that became, monkeys, that became men. He created each and every species. He gave them the capacity to reproduce. And when they did, well, you never had an egg hatch and have, something come out of it other than the kind of creature that laid that egg. So in any case, everything reproduces after its own kind because everything was created with that capacity. We find that 9 times in Genesis 1, 11 through 25. We also saw, God saw the light that it was good. God saw that it was good. 5 times he says that. And then at the end of all this, he says, it was very good. So God looked at all he did and he said, I like this. This is great. This is good. Seventh day was the day of rest. And this is pretty important. Go over to Exodus 21. We could read it right here in Genesis, but it will save us a whole lot of time because you get out of the book of Genesis where there could be some doubt in some people's minds. Exodus 21:12. We're just looking at a couple of verses. But what happens over here... that's not going to work good, is it? Because it's like, you know, he who strikes a man so he dies shall be put to death. That can't be right. And so just cancel that reference and look this up on your own. You go on the search. It'll be good for you. You're going to read Exodus week after next anyway. But what God says is that he created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, so he wanted them to rest on the seventh day. Why did he say that? Well, in Exodus, and actually he says it in Genesis too. He said it because he wanted us to understand that those were literal 24-hour days. You read this phrase, the evening and the morning were the first day. And I've done a lot of reading on the idea that these were geological eras, you know, and a part of this was just an attempt of Christians and Bible reading people as the scientific community came out with these supposed facts that, hey, the earth is much older than you guys think. So then they're like, well, maybe it is or maybe it isn't. And they tried to make it gel. They even came up with the gap theory, which many people believe, and that's that there was a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and that the earth became without form and void. The word is actually became. So they had some basis in the language itself for that idea. But the problem is God continually refers back to the 6 days of creation and the seventh day is a day of rest. He makes a covenant with Israel forever regarding the Sabbath rest. We're going to see that's not an issue for us because Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. So I bring that to your attention only to say that I believe the earth is relatively young, somewhere between 6, 8, 10,000 years. We don't know how long from when he first created to when he created Adam. He doesn't give us that kind of information. But when he creates Adam, we do know from that point on approximately how long people lived. And you're going to see, man, they lived some very long lives. When we get to chapter 5, people were living for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it always ended the same way, and he died. I don't want to spoil it for you in case you haven't read it, but that's where it all ends up. They live a long time, and then they die. And later he says, I'm tired of all this. And he goes, they're only going to live way less, and they're still going to die. But anyway, Genesis 2:1, go back to that. Since I took you somewhere that made no sense, maybe it was Exodus 12:21. Maybe I'm getting dyslexic. Who knows? But well, 2011, look at that. They found it. There's my scholars. You guys stay in the front, always. Exodus 20:11. Thank you very much. Genesis 2:7. The Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, some people trip on the fact that there are two creation accounts. There's chapter 1, and it seems like chapter 2 is a little different. No, listen, chapter 1 has given us the big picture, and then God's moving in to give us the details. And that's all he's doing. He says he made Adam, and he made Eve from and for Adam. But now what he's doing is telling us the process. He didn't just speak Adam into existence. Adam wasn't created out of nothing. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So first he creates him, then he animates him by giving him life, and man became a living being. Now the word formed, of course, different than bara. It means to make something, to mold a shape. And later this idea is fleshed out for us as God tells us he's the potter and we're the clay. So what business does the clay have saying to the potter, why did you make me like this? Well, he's the potter. He gets to choose. He makes us who and what we are. Well, Genesis 2:8 says the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And if this is chronological, and I believe it is, it means that he created man, then he created the garden for man. It wasn't just, hey, let me show you this place that I found over here. He's like, I'm going to make you somewhere perfect. And he put the man whom he'd formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now check this out. Every time I read the Bible, just like you, I see things that I've seen before, but they stand out to me and they register in a new way. And this is one of them. Because when we get to the temptation, and we'll consider it in a few moments, you remember that Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. This is telling us every tree in that garden was pleasant to the sight and good for food. There was only one thing different about that tree, and that was it was forbidden. And it was a tree desirable to make one wise. And others, well, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves in this, but I want you to see it. Because it wasn't like she looked and you had a bunch of dead trees and then you had this really neat tree. Every tree there was beautiful and every tree was good for food. There was only one tree they weren't to eat of. And so the Lord planted the garden, every tree pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there as well. Now this becomes their choice, right? It's a life or death situation because God gives Adam very clear instruction. He no doubt passes that on to Eve. She disregards it and disobeys it. He does as well. Well, there's one more thing though before I get to all that, and that's the first time God says something isn't good. Look there in Genesis 2, verse 24. It says, maybe it's right before that. Bone of my bones. It doesn't say it right here. But anyway, he says it somewhere. But it's happening to me more and more. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. God does say it's not good for man to be alone. Thank you very much. 218. You guys are good. I'm just going to tell you what it says, and then you tell me where it is. And I won't have to spend all this time writing it all down. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Three things. God made Eve from Adam, for Adam, brought her to Adam. This is the first marriage. And God is making clear what marriage is about. It's one man, one woman, one flesh for life. And it's so important that we see that from the very beginning. The man leaves his father and mother, joined to his wife. They become one flesh. They're naked. They were not ashamed. I read one of the kids, you know, kids write stories about the Bible stories. And he said, that's because there weren't any mirrors yet. But we know there's more to it than that, don't we? Well, Genesis chapter 3, we get to the fall and we find out how we ended up in the mess we're in. In one word, temptation. And when we think of the word temptation, we almost always think something outside. But I'd like to suggest that this passage teaches us, as does the rest of Scripture, that temptation, well, it has to connect somewhere. Jesus says at one point that the enemy is here or Satan is coming, but he has nothing in me. In other words, the enemy could tempt Jesus, but Jesus is like, I'm not falling for that. I have no desire for that. I didn't come for that. That's not what I'm into. And of course, he quoted Scripture. We know that. But the heart of it all is that there was nothing in Jesus that wanted to sin. So there is temptation from without. And here's the process. Satan questioned the Word of God. He denied the Word of God. And he slandered God's character. And those three things, you'll see they're consistent as you go through the Scripture. He'll do it again. He'll do it again. He'll do it again. He does it to you. He questions the Word of God. Did he really say, or is that really what it means? And then he'll say, that's not what it means. No, how could a loving God say that? Or why would a loving God do that? We talked about it last time. And then the idea is that the slanderer, and because we were in Genesis 12, we got to see this so clearly, that Satan is an accuser, that Satan's a slanderer, that Satan is a liar, and he tempts. But he tempts from without, and then the problem, the greater problem, is within, because Eve's desire is what led to her sin. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John warns us about all three. And get this, we already mentioned it. All the trees were pleasant. All the trees were nutritious. Only one tree was forbidden. And we all get this to a certain extent. There's some kind of a thrill in doing something you know you're not supposed to do. Now, it's more of a thrill when you're young. And as you get older, you're like, I'm really not up to those thrills anymore. You know, I'd rather just do the right thing and avoid the consequences. But I think God calls that wisdom, actually. And you don't have to get old to have it. You just have to pay attention and obey the scripture. Listen, James 1:14 says this: each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He uses the picture of conception and birth and death because he says that's what's happening. The temptation on the outside meets with the desire on the inside, and it's like that temptation is the seed. Your heart is the place the seed takes root, and then it's like, I'm going. I'm going to try it. I'm going to do it. And that's exactly what happens here. Eve rejected the truth, and she believed and embraced the lie. So she took and she ate, and she gave it to Adam, who ate, and they died. Yes or no? How many say yes, and they died? How many say no? Yeah, you guys are scared, aren't you? That wasn't very many hands. No, it's not really a trick question. They died immediately spiritually. Then later they die physically. And when God said, in the day you eat, you will die, of course God always tells the truth. And the greater death, the more tragic death, the more serious death, wasn't physical. It's spiritual. Alienation from God. They had been in a perfect fellowship with God, and we don't have time to look at all the implications of this, but the idea and the lie was, you can be like God. You will be like God. We got to look at it on the weekend, and I'm grateful for that. So if you weren't here, we have that CD and tape, and those things are available to you as well. Well, Satan did tell them one thing that was true. He says, when you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, they didn't become more like God, but they did know something experientially that God never wanted them to know. And that was sin. That was evil. That's what God was trying to keep them from. And every parent here is trying to keep their kids from the same thing. We don't want our kids to experience all the sin and the devastation and the sorrow and the suffering and the shame that comes with that sin. No, we're trying to teach our kids in the same way God's trying to teach us. Man, don't go down that road. That's the road that leads to destruction. But it looks so, everybody's wanted, and it looks so fun, and it's like they're partying and they like me. And, you know, and so we end up in these situations. In any case, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. What an amazing thing. They didn't know they were naked. Now they know they're naked. They covered themselves. They hid from God. And there's kind of an irony here, right? They hid from God in his own garden. And I remember Gil Irwin saying, if you're going to hide from God, I wouldn't suggest his backyard, you know? I mean, he's going to find you. And God did come looking for them. And it's so important that we get this part. Because some people think when he came saying, hey, where are you? It's like the prosecuting attorney. No, it was a loving, brokenhearted father. It was somebody, and he knew what had happened. In fact, there's a little bit of humor because he's like, where are you? And they say, we're over here. We're hiding because we're naked. And he says, who told you were naked? And it's like, if you don't see humor in that, you just got to reread it because it's funny. You know, I mean, of all the things God could say is, hey, how'd you find that out? You know, but what he was doing is he was giving them an opportunity to come clean. He didn't pursue them to bust them. They were already busted. They were already condemned. They were already alienated. They'd already sinned. He was pursuing them in an attempt to give them an opportunity to make things right. He leaves the 99 to go after the one wandering sheep. Well, in this case, there were no 99 to leave. There's just two sheep, and they've both wandered. But he still goes after them. And we're going to see this as the story of Scripture again and again and again. Men sin, and then God pursues. And men sin, and then God provides. And then men sin, and God, well, he's always trying to bring us back. And when that won't work, because we can resist and say, no, I won't do it. I don't want to serve you. I don't want to love you. I don't want to be in heaven. If people make that decision, well, then God has to honor. Well, okay, then that's their choice. It's their option. And they're opting out of the best and every good thing that God has provided. Well, again, his questions provide opportunity for confession, for cleansing, for forgiveness, for restoration. But instead, they took turns blame shifting and thereby justifying their sin. Adam blames Eve and God, the woman you gave me. You're familiar with it. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But it's like, hey, you made her, you brought her, you gave her. And it's like, at first, it wasn't like that at all. It was like, wow, this is it. You know, this is amazing. Thank you, Lord. And I'll call her Eve because, you know, she's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, you know. But when he goes to Eve, she passes the buck and she blames the servant. I want you to notice what God does. He holds each of them accountable and responsible for their own sin. Otherwise, it would have been unjust for him to judge each of them. And he does judge each of them. He judges Adam, says, work's going to get tough. I know you were just having fun picking fruit and trimming trees. Now it's going to be weeds and you know, thorns and thistles. And you're going to have to eke that living out by the labor and sweat of your brow. And then he tells Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And not only that, you know, you offer this to your husband. Now, you know, your desire is going to be for him, but he's going to rule over you. And get this, it's really saying that she's going to want to dominate him, but he is going to be responsible from this point on for her, which he should have been in the first place. It's not so much a judgment on him, but a judgment on her, saying you're going to have to submit. And so, you know, not every woman likes the word submit. But if Eve hadn't done this and Adam hadn't done this, wouldn't be an issue, would it? And then to the serpent, he takes him. He was standing upright. Now he's eating dust and crawling on the ground. And in any case, that's what we know. Now, man is the only creature that I'm aware of. And, I haven't seen every creature on the planet, but I think we're the only one that wears clothes. There's a reason for that. Now, I'm not suggesting we shouldn't. Not at all. But what I am suggesting is that the reason we wear clothes is there is a built-in and inherent shame. We know that we are unclothed. And why were they okay naked before? Not only were they not in sin or never had experienced sin, but they were clothed in the righteousness of a right relationship with the holy God. I mean, everything was pure. Everything was holy. It's like when you see a little kid and they're so innocent. And even though they got those tendencies, there is still a real innocence there. And then the first time you see them lie, it breaks your heart because you're like, man, you know, we went from this little, not perfect, but so much, you know, closer to it than any adult. And now you just see, wow. Not only doing the wrong thing, but trying to cover it up, trying to clothe themselves. And that's what they did. They tried to clothe themselves, and it didn't work out real well. But in any case, we find God's mercy and grace. We have to press on in all this. But he clothed them with skins. And listen, if it was just a sheep, and he shorn it, whatever you do with sheep to get the wool, then that would have been one thing. But to give the skin, that means he had to kill it. So this is the first substitutionary sacrifice. He evicts them from the garden and keeps them from the tree of life. And I would like to suggest all three of those are evidences of God's mercy and grace. That he covered them, that was mercy. That he evicted them, that's mercy too. Because he's not going to let them live in that garden, in that state. And he's not going to let them eat of the tree of life and continue forever. Because that tree is the one that brings life forever. And we're going to see that Jesus is connected to it. It points us to him. And again, it's Jesus through Genesis to Revelation or from Genesis to Revelation. So anyway, prophecy of Genesis 3:15 points us to the reality of Jesus suffering on the cross and Jesus crushing the serpent's head. Just worked out that we looked at that on the weekend studies yet again. And I love that. Now, the rest of the Bible from here on out, it just looks at the manifold results of the fall and God's plan to redeem and restore fallen man to himself. Genesis 4, you got to get to it. And I don't know how we get to 11, but it'll all work out, I'm sure. Cain and Abel, two brothers. We'll do the short overview. Check this out. Raised by the same parents, raised in the same environment. So, you know, the whole nurture-nature argument. Both out the window. I mean, perfect environment, perfect parents. Well, not perfect because they'd sin, but still the same parents, you know, same nurture, Same nature, so it's neither. And then they came to the same place. They came at the same time. They each brought an offering to the true and living God. And I would like to suggest they brought, or they should have known, what he had prescribed to bring. Why? God has always made it clear what he requires for us to have a relationship with him. And while the passage doesn't spell it out for us, the idea that they each brought something and God said, no, I don't like that, and oh, that's really good, that is absolutely foreign to the character and nature of God. When God says, hey, here's, I want a relationship with you, and here's what I require to have that relationship, then it's our responsibility to make sure that we meet those requirements. And he makes it pretty simple. He tells them, you're going to have to bring a blood offering. I'm absolutely 100%, without any doubt, convinced both of them knew what was required. What happens? Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's the works of his own hand. It's his labor. He's like, here's what I did for you. He's the first truly religious guy. And then it's like that offering is rejected by God. And Cain is encouraged to overcome that sin and do the right thing. God doesn't just reject him. He says, hey, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Why is your countenance fallen? You know the story, or should know the story. Abel brought of the firstling of the flock and their fat, and it was accepted by God. And then he was hated and murdered by his brother. So listen, there's a picture here that we can't miss. When we do the right thing, there were going to be some people who just hate you for it. And ultimately, well, Cain and Abel, they are a picture of the persecution of those who say they want a relationship with the Lord, but on their own terms, persecuting and hating, even to the point of murder, those who come to God on his terms. Now listen, Hebrews 11 helps us really understand this. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness. He was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, though he being dead, still speaks by faith. Listen, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. When it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, that means he knew what God wanted and he acted in obedience. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Cain hears it and he disobeys. That's not an act of faith. Abel hears it and he obeys. That's what faith does. Look at Hebrews 11. Sometimes it's just faith producing, faith accomplishing, faith working and worshiping and waiting and wandering and a whole bunch of more W's, but I don't have them all in my mind right now. So, Genesis 4 ends with a blessing and a brokenhearted couple with another son. And Adam gets it. Adam knew his wife again. It's Genesis 4:25. We can get all the way over to there. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Remember, he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent would crush his heel or wound his heel. So she thought, when she had those sons, Cain's a little bit weird. Abel seems like the kind. And so she thinks it's going to be him. Cain kills Abel. She knows it's not Abel. She knows it's not Cain. So he gives them Seth. But don't forget what's going on in the family dynamic here. And our next study will be all about family as we look at four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we'll see other things in there, but that's the main thrust of the next section, the rest of the book of Genesis, after you get past chapter 11, which we're almost to, I think, and I hope. But anyway, Adam knew his wife, bore the son Seth. He's appointed another seed. Now, Genesis 5, and I know as you were reading through this, Genesis 5 was probably your favorite. Because you get there and it's the book of the genealogy. I've heard that word. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, created a male and female, blessed them, mankind in the day. He lived 130 years and begot. Oh, the begots. He begot a son in his own likeness, in his image. He called him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam, 800 years. He had sons and daughters. I don't have time to read that. I mean, not now, because we got to get to it. But listen. Genesis 5 contains an encoded message hidden in plain view that should forever change the way we look at genealogies. In other words, there are 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And I think, yeah, Tim's got you the slide here. 10 generations. And here's the deal. As you walk down and you take the Hebrew for Adam and the Hebrew for Seth, the Hebrew for Enosh, because these are like transliterations, right? They're not interpretations of their names. When you actually take the meaning of their name, and I'm going to give it to you, and then we're going to put a slide up that'll have it for you. And so, yeah, stay with this one, Tim. But Adam means, and track with me on this, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Maha-ala-el. Yeah, that's not an easy one. Is that five syllables? Maha-el. I said it right the first time. Why am I trying again? The blessed God. Jared shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means comfort and rest. Now, before we look at that and see how that develops, listen, this is man's predicament, man's problem, because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned against God. All are dead in trespasses and sin. This is God's plan for redemption spelled out in a genealogy. But first, there's a question and a riddle. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Hey, so many of you know. And they all sit in the front. You notice that? Maybe that reminds me of school. I was always in the back and didn't always have the dunce cap, but I was mostly back there. And these guys, they know all this stuff. So Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. How is it he died before his father? That's the riddle. Who knows? That's right. His father was Enoch. And Enoch never died. He was raptured. And so, yeah. Good job, Barry. You get the you get. Well, we don't have anything for you, but thanks for playing. Okay, so now let's look at this in its entirety, and I just want you to see we know Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah. Well, I'm gonna meet the guy someday. I don't want to be all ticked off that I couldn't say his name. Lamech and Noah. And so here's the gospel here. It says man, and we've added just a couple words to help you see it. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His, whose death? God's death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. And listen, it's really there. You do the word studies. These are the meanings of those names. And so God has placed even in the genealogies, those things that we'd say, oh man, not another genealogy. You know, there's a scripture that says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to find it out or to search it out or to seek it out. So we want to be those kind of people. Well, we come to the flood, Genesis 6 through 9. Oh, we're going to do fine. We have 12 minutes. Another quick quiz. How many survived the flood? You guys in the front are going to know this. How many say 8? Okay, how many say 9? Okay. There's like nobody putting up their hands. You guys really don't play, do you? And that's probably my own fault. But anyway, hey, if you said 8, you're right. If you said 9, you're right because of Enoch. Enoch was raptured before the flood, so he survived the flood. 8 people survived the flood in the ark. But here's the deal. God only has 2 solutions for man's sin. There's judgment or there's forgiveness. And I want you to know, most of you do, but in case you don't, God's plan is always forgiveness. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Why didn't he come to condemn? Because men are already condemned. It's not like we're waiting to see how it turns out. He says the wages of sin is death. We're already dead in trespasses and sin until we're alive in him, until he breathes into us, not just the breath of life that gave Adam life physically, but the breath that gives us life spiritually and eternally. Now, there are 2 schools of thought when you get to Genesis as to what's going on here. One is the godly mixing with the ungodly, because you get to chapter 6 and it says, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to the sons of them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of whom they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He's flesh, but his days will be 120. So he shortens the lifespan. Mentions there were giants. It's Nephilim on the earth. And so the heart of this, we pick up at verse 5. But let me just share super briefly two schools of thought. This is the godly mixing with the ungodly. And if you take something that's impure and you mix it with something pure, you end up with two impure things. You can try this at home. Get a bucket of really disgusting water and a bucket of clean water, water you would drink of. You mix them and then see if you still want to drink it. And you won't, because you know that when you mix the two, you've actually messed up both. Well, you haven't messed up the bad, because it was already bad, but you've messed up the good. And so the picture here is either the godly intermarrying or mixing with the ungodly, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Others present the idea that this was sex between fallen angels and women producing the Nephilim. And while that sounds bizarre to us, it was the traditional view of the Pharisees, the scholars, the Jewish scholars. It was the traditional view of the early church fathers. It was the traditional view of those who did the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And so I'm not saying I believe it. I got to be honest, I have trouble with it. But there are a whole lot of people that believe it. So if you're reading something and it starts mentioning this idea, well, at least you know there are an awful lot of Christians, and have always been, that have believed that, because, well, that was the prevalent view to the 5th century. And in any case, the part that I'm sure about, and I'm always one of those, let's get to the thing we know for sure, the Lord saw the wickedness, verse 5, of men was great in the earth. This is why I'm sure the flood came, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:11 says the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Here's what we know for sure. The flood was intentional. It wasn't a natural disaster. It's what insurance companies call the act of God, and in this case, they would have been right. It was universal. The waters rose till they covered every mountain. Nowhere to hide, no possibility of survival, unless you were on that ark. The flood was intentional. It was universal. The flood was essential. Because as we read in chapter 6, the earth was covered with wickedness, evil, corruption, and violence. And by the way, didn't Jesus say that the days just preceding his coming would be like the days of Noah? And so when we read what this is like and we realize that, man, God is judging the whole planet, things were definitely out of control. So intentional, universal, essential, and it was judicial. In other words, the flood was just and necessary. It was a judgment on a world in rebellion to God, a world just like ours. And we see this oh-so-important principle related to judgment. God always warns and he always makes a way of escape. As we're going through Revelation again and again, and we're going to see it again and again, that he provides the 144,000. He sends an angel floating through or flying through the air proclaiming the everlasting gospel. He doesn't just judge. He tries to redeem. And when redemption is refused, and it's refused, and it's refused, and it's refused, well, then God will judge unrepentant sinners. His instructions, by the way, as always, were clear and concise. Build an ark. He provided the blueprints as well as all the materials. Fill the ark. Specifics were given. Nothing left to chance. He tells them, I want two of these. I want seven of those. You eight can come as well. Get anybody you can on here. So then it was build the ark, fill the ark, and then board the ark. And they did. And we read in chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord shut him in. Now get this. Obedience led to salvation and life. It's always going to be that way. Disobedience to destruction, to death. Nothing's changed. The flood took the life of every human soul except those who were safe in the ark. After the flood, they left the ark. Noah built an altar. He offered sacrifices to the Lord, not to appease God, but just to please God, to show his adoration and appreciation. Genesis 10, by the way, a record of Noah's descendants, beginning with his three sons. As it turns out, every person here is related to one of those three sons. All of us are descendants of Noah. All of us are descendants of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. That means we are all related. Every person on the planet has to come from one of these three. There's a guy named Nimrod that rises up. He's sort of an Old Testament antichrist. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's this great builder. You know, he builds Babel and all these different things. You can read about him. We certainly don't have time for it. But Genesis 11 answers a question many have had. You know, how is it that we ended up with so many different nations, with so many different languages? If it really all started in that Fertile Crescent, if it really all started in the Garden of Eden, how did it all end up like this? In Genesis 11, the first 9 verses tell us that the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations. And what we see is that in spite of the flood, men are either slow learners or they don't learn at all. Because they had God's plan, and God's plan was clear, and that was, I want you to disperse and scatter and subdue and fill the earth. That was God's instructions to Noah. He passed them on to his sons. His son passed them on to those who were born after. But they say, and look at it, Genesis 11:4. See, I told you we could do this. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in heavens. And you know, that didn't sound so bad until you read the rest. And let us make a name for ourselves. It wasn't about God or glorifying God or doing something to please God. We're going to make a name. We're going to build ourselves a city, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's exactly what God wanted, is for them to scatter over the face of the whole earth. So Genesis 11:6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us. And by the way, didn't even mention it. Let us, at creation, let us make man in our image. Us who? That's right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the three. They're in a conversation. You can do that when there are three of you and yet you're one. And hey, we do it and we're just one and one. And so, let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So they're all speaking one language, they're all working together, and all of a sudden, they're not understanding each other at all. God confused them, he scattered them over the face of the whole earth, mission accomplished. When we don't do it his way, he still gets it done. And that brings us to just a couple of thoughts, and we'll have time for one last worship song. We want to see Jesus as we go through, and we're still kind of in the big picture, you know, racing through so there's more detail in these first studies. Then it's going to get simpler. At least that's my prayer, and probably yours as well. But listen, where's Jesus so far in these first 11 chapters? Well, Jesus, according to Colossians, is our creator. And Jesus, according to Hebrews, is our Sabbath. And Jesus is our tree of life. If you eat of him, you live forever. If you don't, you will die. He is the seed that will crush Satan, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. He is the sacrifice that covered Adam and Eve. He is the lamb offered by Abel. It's his death in Genesis 5 that brings the despairing rest. He is our ark. He is the door to the ark. He's the one who invites us in and then shuts the door and secures us, promising he'll never leave us or forsake us or lose us. Well, it brings us to this. Have you heard his voice? Have you surrendered to his will? And if not, why not? And if not, why not tonight? Lord, thank you for this amazing testimony that we're not here by chance, that we're not here and lost wondering why or what next. Lord, you give all of it to all of us. You haven't left us in darkness. You've given us your light, your insight, your truth. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that anticipation and that hunger that's caused us to gather tonight and to study in preparation for tonight would increase and abound, that it wouldn't wane in the coming weeks and months, but Lord, we would not only read through the entire Bible, but study through the whole thing together, and that you would add to us as we do, and that more than anything, Lord, you will draw us closer, give us a fuller appreciation. Make us more like you in the process. And Lord, right now, if there'd be any or many here tonight who've yet to give their life to you. Let this be the night. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, your situation could not be more serious and more desperate. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you've never asked the Lord to forgive you your sins, then your sins are still retained. And you're never going to stand before God in glory. You're never going to experience His plan for you here or His plan for you in eternity. So here's the solution. He sent His Son to suffer and die, to bleed on a cross for our sins. And all of these pictures and all of these images and all of these prophecies are pointing to the person and the work and the sacrifice of Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't given your life to Him, do it tonight. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, because you are in the valley of decision. You are going to make a decision. You can say, well, I think I'm going to wait and think about it and decide. Well, then you're deciding right now, not now, not tonight. No, Lord, I'm not going to give my life to You. And I want to encourage you that would not be your best decision. No man can keep his soul alive. None of us know what lies ahead. But here's what you can be sure of. You surrender your life to Him, He'll give you life eternal. He'll seal you. He'll secure you. He'll begin to transform and use you. If you've never done it, do it tonight. I'd ask you to raise your hand. Hold it high. I'd acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. A new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if so, let's pray together. Just another moment. Lord, have Your way. Accomplish Your will. Don't let one here perish, or one listening in or logging on, or one who'll listen to this later in some other format. Use Your word to bring them to faith in You as You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,